Good morning and welcome to the gathering of Recreate Church. If it's your first time here, I want you to know that our motto is, no matter your story, you are welcome, you are wanted, and you are loved. I am so thankful for this band who was up here. You don't always hear their names, but Kelly was with me, and Aaron was over here on guitar, and Chad was playing that amazing lead. Elijah, who's only 10, was back here playing the bass, and Isabel was on the keys. I'm so thankful for those guys. They make my life so much better. Well, I'm glad to have you with us this morning. This is a little different way to do church. Some of you may be here for the first time. You can tune into 103.9, and it's a short area. It's a short-range FM transmitter. You can pick us up there. If you want to go back and pick up any old sermons, you can get them on the internet, any place you can stream audio, pretty much you can look up our podcast. Well, I don't want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about one of the struggles of everyday life. Have you ever lived or worked in a place where there is a bathroom shared by at least three people? Okay? Worked there, lived there, bathroom shared by at least three people. And have you noticed a particular phenomenon that I have observed? That the toilet paper roll is always empty. And nobody seems to know who is responsible. Who left the toilet? Why didn't you put the new toilet paper roll on the roll? It wasn't me. It must have been someone else. Nobody knows who did it. But they assure you it could not have possibly been them. Had to have been somebody else. It's essential for at least three people to be using this bathroom so you have plausible deniability. Because if there's only two and you didn't do it, you know it was the other one. But so if you have kids or if you work with kids, anybody else work with kids? I don't mean like at a daycare center. I mean at a workplace where the grown-ups don't replace the toilet paper roll. Anyway, we're moving on there in case some of the people I work with are listening in today or will catch this later. But you ask people individually and they don't know. Who was it? It leaves us to wonder. I have often asked the people in my house, did someone break into our home, consume the last of the roll of toilet paper, and then not put another roll on? Did someone do that? I can't imagine anyone breaking into our house just to use the bathroom and then leaving the evidence behind in the form of an empty toilet paper roll. Or maybe there's some sort of TP gremlin that lives under the sink. I got to admit, though, the TP gremlin theory, hey, I believe in the Lord, but I don't believe in the TP gremlin. There's a human being that's using up that toilet paper, but nobody seems to know who did it except that it wasn't them. But once in a while, you have two or more of the people using this bathroom deciding it must be the fault of one of the others. And they say, well, it wasn't me, and it wasn't her. It must have been him. You're the one. You're going to take the blame for this. And what do we call that person that takes the blame when there's probably blame to go around, but one person takes the blame? We call them the scapegoat. The scapegoat. Nobody likes being the scapegoat. Probably sometime in your life, you have been made the scapegoat. If you grew up with siblings, you probably got made the scapegoat. The thing got blamed on you. How did this thing get broken? It must have been a little brother. He did it. Because it wasn't me. You got made the scapegoat. Or, if you were very clever, maybe you weren't the scapegoat-e, you were the scapegoat-er, the one making people the scapegoat. I'm sure I did my share of that. Okay, but I had a little brother, and he's the one who did everything wrong. I was the good kid. My little brother, he did all the bad stuff, and, most of it. It was mostly his fault. So I'm going to scapegoat him. Nobody likes to be the scapegoat. I hate being the scapegoat. One of the things I hate most in life is when I bear the heat for something that wasn't completely my fault. I hate that. Cannot stand it at all. Everyone hates being the scapegoat, so why do we have this natural tendency to try to shift the blame over to somebody else? Because it's there, isn't it? From kindergarten on up through international politics, people are wanting to find someone else to blame for the problems. And if we don't openly blame them, we'll just, have you ever kept your mouth shut and let someone else take the heat? I'm not proud to say I have done that. I'm not going to give you any specific examples because it may involve some of you. So I'm just, some things, we just keep them quiet. We're just not going to say, my parents are here in this worship gathering this morning. So there's things y'all don't need to know. Love y'all. Y'all need to know some of this. Okay. Got a thumbs up from dad, a reluctant thumbs up from mom, and we're moving forward. Anyway, so why do we have a tendency as human beings to kind of look for a scapegoat? To kind of shift the blame to someone else. Well, the most obvious reason is if someone else is taking the heat for it, we don't. You know, if you could blame it on little brother, maybe you don't get in as much trouble. That's pretty easy. But maybe it's also a little more complicated than that. Psychologically, human beings, we don't do well with guilt. When we feel guilty over something, it kind of eats at us. So if we can kind of shift the blame over here and say, well, yeah, I was involved, but it was mostly this other person's idea, and they're the one that made me do it, or they pushed me to do that. And if you hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have done this, and it's not really my fault. Or maybe another one. This is maybe the biggest one in the modern world. If it's someone else's fault, then it's not our responsibility to fix it. If we can find someone else to blame issues on, then we're not responsible for making it better. We don't have to take any ownership. But, of course, it's been my experience. If you take some ownership of the problem, it's going to get solved a lot quicker. And you would say, well, 99% of the problem is my spouse or that person at work. They're 99% of the problem. I'll be 1% of the problem. All right, you own your 1% and you give it to God. You lift it up to Him and do what you can with your 1% at least. We live in a culture that always seems to be looking for a scapegoat, somebody to bear the blame for the problems in society, somebody to be held responsible, somebody to pay the price. When things aren't right in the world and we can't seem to, we don't feel like we have the power to fix it, we want it fixed, but we can't, we look for someone to blame. Such a peculiar thing in this world right now. It's got a name, and I'll mention it in just a moment, that right now, because maybe it's because we're looking for someone to blame the issues on in our country, and we have been for a while in our world, that if someone who is prominent, like a public figure, does the wrong thing or says the wrong thing or takes the wrong position on some issue, or it appears that they have, they might get canceled. You familiar with this term? They might get canceled. Now, if you're like a TV personality or something, your show might literally get canceled. But the word can apply to much more than that. Kind of an idea here is, you know, if you say the wrong thing, well, your platform is gone. Now, it's probably true if you cross certain lines, you give up some of your right to influence people the way you did before. I kind of get that. But even for regular people like us, it's very possible for some foolish thing that we did half our lives ago to come back and haunt us, to come back and be a problem for us right now. Maybe we don't have a show to cancel, but something like that could cost a job or a relationship or something very, very important to us. Any number of things. The problem with cancel culture, and that's what it's called, the problem with cancel culture is that what happens when we're the ones that have messed up and people want to cancel us? Folks don't seem to think that through. Cancel culture comes back and bites you. It's a pretty graceless way to live. Make one bad mistake and you're done forever. Man, that's not the grace of God, man. That's not how you really want to live your life. In a world where you can blow it one time and become the scapegoat, does it make you wonder if God's the same way? Some people view God like that, as just someone who's waiting on you to mess up. Is God some cosmic FBI agent who's running a long-term sting operation on you, just waiting for you to mess up bad enough for Him to bring the hammer of justice down on you? There was a time in my life when I was a teenager, when I was sort of didn't understand God very well. I was always worried that if I messed up, God was going to drop a meteor on me. I've never heard of God specifically targeting anyone with a meteor. Well, maybe some like big hailstones in the Bible, so that kind of did happen. But I haven't really heard that lately, so I probably didn't have anything to worry about. But I kind of saw God as that one who was waiting for me to mess up and cross the line. I was worried God would cancel me. Now, that wasn't a term we used back then, but it's the same idea. Does God cancel us if we mess up bad enough? If we say the stupid thing? I saw a quote this morning that said, even duct tape can't fix stupid, but it can muffle the sound. I wish sometimes that I had some duct tape on my mouth, because I've said some dumb things that I'd like to get back. Can't get them back. Is God going to cancel us when we mess up? That's a good question. Here's what I want you to know this morning. Far from canceling people when they mess up, God has done everything necessary to restore us when we have failed. In contrast to cancel culture, where one mistake and you're done, the Lord creates this restoration culture, where even if you blow it so bad, He is ready and willing to uncancel you. The title of this message is Uncanceled. I'll tell you though, God's willing to uncancel us, but the price is a high price. Someone had to take the blame for what we've done. Someone had to be the scapegoat. Our guilt had to be put on someone else. Most people don't know it, but this whole concept of a scapegoat originated in the Bible. There's things we say every day that we don't realize they come from the Bible. The scapegoat is right out of the Bible and has to do with something called the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was one of the primary Jewish holy days in which they would observe all of these things. Jesus and his disciples would have observed the Day of Atonement. That would have been an important holiday in their time. Now, it's true that Jesus' followers aren't expected to keep the Old Testament Jewish holidays, but we can learn something from them, because they all point forward to the greater thing God was doing. These things were just a shadow of good things to come. Did you know the Day of Atonement is probably on your calendar at home if you have a paper calendar? Look in the month of October, and you'll probably see something called Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. That's just the Hebrew name. So let me tell you about the Day of Atonement. You can find this in Leviticus 16, in Leviticus 23, in Numbers 29, but I'm really going to give an overview, and the text I want to study is over in the New Testament, because we're going to see that the Day of Atonement points forward to something even bigger in the New Testament. So the Day of Atonement was the only day, the one day of year, that someone could enter the most sacred part of the temple at Jerusalem. This was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. Very important. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The Ark of the Covenant, most people know it primarily from Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I loved those Indiana Jones movies back in the day. And you might remember the Ark of the Covenant from the Indiana Jones. You know, we don't have any actual pictures, but that was a pretty good representation of what it looked like. It was a very ornate, fancy chest in which the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the Ten Commandments and other sacred relics were kept. It was very fancy and had cherubim, which are types of angels over it, you know, models of cherubim. It was really fancy, really amazing. And you might remember, if you did watch that old school Indiana Jones movie, that the Ark of the Covenant is not something you want to mess around with. When I was a little kid and I saw Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark and, like, the Nazi's face melts off, that's a little uncomfortable for a small child to see. It's like, you know, kids these days may be more desensitized to that, but, you know, they had only invented movies like the year before I was born, so I'm just kidding. My kids think I'm that old. I promise that I'm not quite that old. My kids think I'm just ancient. But yeah, I wasn't quite prepared for the Nazi's face to melt off. I will let you know that in the record of the Bible, we have no evidence of face melting. I've read the whole thing. I haven't seen anybody's face melt quite like that. There's, you know, some pretty crazy stuff is going to happen, but not that. There weren't any Nazis back then either, so, you know, maybe they didn't have anybody whose face they could melt. But it's very clear from the scriptures that messing around with the Ark of the Covenant was not something you want to do. There were people who died pretty terrible deaths because they did not respect the Ark of the Covenant. So it makes sense that it was put in the back room, the most sacred chamber of the temple. It could only be entered once a year by one person. That person was the high priest, the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. And he could go in there only after very serious preparation. He had to wear very specific clothing. He had to go through very specific cleansing rituals. And he had to offer a sacrifice to the Lord first so that he would be spiritually pure in order to go in and offer on behalf of the people. Because he was a human being. He wasn't perfect or sinless. He was, you know, hopefully a good guy, but just a guy. And he had to get straightened out with the Lord before he could go in and do anything on behalf of anyone else. What divided the most holy place where the ark resided from the rest of the temple was this heavy curtain. It's a very ornate woven curtain, and it hung across the length of the temple. The temple was kind of this long, narrow chamber inside. The back part of it that had the Ark of the Covenant, there was this veil, and nobody could go through the veil except for the high priest one time a year under very special circumstances. So the veil was, practically speaking and spiritually speaking, the barrier between God and man. You could not just go straight in there to the presence of the Lord. There was something in the way. Not everyone had access. Only one person had access under very special circumstances one time a year. So this was this barrier, this veil was very important to them spiritually. So keep that in mind. We're going to see things happening with the veil. Once inside the Holy of Holies, the high priest would take some very specific steps outlined in the scriptures. I encourage you to study those. But the one that was the most important was sprinkling blood, the blood of the sacrifice, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. This lid, the top part of the Ark of the Covenant, had a very peculiar name. It was called the Mercy Seat. The Mercy Seat. I like that, the sound of that, right? It was called the Mercy Seat, and what it means essentially is the place where mercy is received, or you might also say it means the place where sin is removed. This was the most sacred location of the ark and the most sacred part of the temple, which was the most sacred building in the world at the time. Why was it so special, that lid, that mercy seat? Because right above it was the visible presence of the Lord. We don't have a great description of what that was like. There was some kind of little cloud floating there, and I'd love to get a better understanding of what that means, but there was a visible manifestation of the glory of God in that room, and it was in that place. Imagine being the high priest. Man, I would be worried for sure that I was going to mess something up. He had to prepare, I'm sure, all year long and pray about it and get his heart right, and you wouldn't want to do that lightly. So we could spend weeks talking about the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and all of that, but I want to get to this part. This is the part where some goats come into the story. Some goats. There's two goats, okay? Two goats. You didn't know you're going to hear about goats today. Anybody like goats? They are so cute, but they smell. Y'all know? They stink. Yeah, some of y'all know that. My kids would love some goats, but we do not need any more animals at our house. So we have two dogs and 12 chickens and three children, and that's quite enough life forms that I have to be responsible for. So I don't know if we need any goats. I'm pretty sure Israel would spoil the goats like she does the chickens. So, but here are these goats. So because people love little fuzzy animals and goats are so very sweet, I feel like I need to clear the air before I go much deeper in this. Because if you kind of piece this together, you know what's about to happen to these goats, these poor little goats. They're going to, at least one of them is going to become a sacrifice. And that's pretty uncomfortable to us. Living in modern times, the idea of animal sacrifice as part of a religious ceremony sounds really weird to us. If you heard of some religion that sacrificed animals, you would be saying, well, do they like draw a pentagram on the floor first before they do it? I mean, that doesn't sound like a good thing to me. We sort of have to understand that although it sounds pretty primitive and barbaric to us, in ancient cultures, it was nearly universal. Basically, every ancient traditional religion involved the sacrifice of animals. It was something that they understood. It's something they were used to. The Lord is really good at kind of taking us at our current point of understanding and moving us to a better understanding. That was something that was already in place even before he talked about the sacrificial system through Moses. It had been around a while. So that's kind of where they were, and he's going to take them somewhere else. But have you noticed we don't really sacrifice animals anymore? We won't sacrifice goats or bulls or anything like that, which is a nice change. I'd hate to have to be responsible for doing that every week. I think that would sort of make me less enthusiastic for our spiritual gatherings if I knew I had to dispatch a poor little goat. I think I'd be sad about that. But have you noticed that everywhere the gospel of Jesus has gained a foothold, animal sacrifices disappeared? If you look across, you know, places like North America, like Europe, any place where there's a history of Christianity long term, you see animal sacrifice has disappeared from the culture, and you look around in places where it hasn't really gotten a foothold, it's still there. So what makes the difference? Well, the gospel teaches us that there's no more need for animal sacrifice. The gospel teaches us one sacrifice was made that was sufficient for all sin for all time. And all of this Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing forward to one greater sacrifice. So yes, if you're an animal lover and you think of the poor little goats and all these things that were offered, it's got to make you feel pretty squeamish or sad. But the story is headed somewhere, so let's see where it goes. Okay, two goats, right? On the Day of Atonement, the first goat would be taken by the high priest, and it would be sacrificed to the Lord. And that, yes, that's sad. I'm sorry about that. That's the way it was. It was offered to the Lord as a sacrifice. The second goat was saved for something very unusual. Okay, see if you can follow me on this. The high priest would take the second goat and lay his hands on this goat and confess the sins of the nation while his hands were on the goat. Symbolically, he was placing the guilt and the transgressions of all the people on this one goat. This goat was then taken out into the wilderness and driven away, never to be seen again, taking that sin with it. And what do you suppose they called this goat that had all the blame put on it? All of everyone else's blame. This goat didn't do anything wrong. He's a good little goat. Everyone else's guilt was put on this one goat, and they sent this one goat away carrying those sins. What do you think they called that one goat? The scapegoat. That's where we get the term scapegoat from. Because of this ancient Jewish ritual of putting all the guilt on that one goat and sending it off. That's where it comes from. That's the scapegoat. Now that's interesting. Hey, you learned that. Okay. You're doing, if places that do trivia nights ever open back up again and they have trivia nights again, you might win trivia night with that one. Where did the tradition of the scapegoat come from? Well, it came from Leviticus 16. I learned that one morning at Recreate Church. So you got that. It's interesting, sure. Interesting imagery. The first goat as the sacrifice of sin. The second goat carrying the sin away into the wilderness. Intriguing concept. But this was all only in preparation for what God really wanted them to understand. The Day of Atonement was not an end in itself. It was pointing forward to the bigger story of atonement that God was telling. The atonement that would come through Jesus. That's where this is pointing. All of this is pointing towards Jesus. Did you know there's a book of the New Testament that kind of connects the dots of the Old Testament and explains how all of it is connected and how it makes sense? That is called the book of Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews might have been written by Paul. We're not sure, but Hebrews makes the connections. You ought to read the book of Hebrews sometime. It was written to the Hebrew people, that is to say the Jewish people, to help them understand how all of the Old Testament was pointing forward to this new thing God was going to do in Jesus. So I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 10. That's going to be our main text. Hebrews 10. Hebrews is kind of towards the end of the Old Testament. And I think reading this is going to help us see a bigger picture on the Day of Atonement. So keep those thoughts about the Day of Atonement in mind as we read this, okay? This is worded a little awkwardly because it was translated into English from the Greek that the New Testament was written in, so I'm going to try to kind of piece it together here. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1. For the law, that's referring to the Old Testament law and sacrificial system, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I'm going to stop right there for a second. We'll talk about it. The Old Testament law, including all these holy days and all the sacrifices, we're told they were only a shadow of the better things that were coming. If Paul wrote this, he was an educated man, and he would have studied Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates, and he might have read Plato's Allegory of the Cave, where it talks about the shadows, people thinking shadows were the real thing, but there was this whole real world out there that people didn't know about. Well, that's what he's saying about the Old Testament system, that it was really just a shadow. And what is a shadow? It's an outline, right? This was an outline of the better, more real things that were coming. They were imperfect by design. They were just an outline of what Jesus was going to do when he got here. They didn't really clear the conscience. Some of you would say, well, if I had to sacrifice a poor little goat, my conscience would never quit bothering me. I hear you. But it didn't work. It didn't work to clear the conscience because every year you would get a reminder that your sin has incurred blood guilt, that there was such a weight of transgression on you that a life had to be ended to deal with the problem. You know, this was a reminder of how they messed up. It was a reminder that they were, to use a modern term, they were canceled. Their sin had canceled them. And of course, the zinger is that last line. It didn't even work to take away the sin. Didn't work. The blood of animals could not take away sin. But it did help them to see that something better was needed. Something that could truly bear away their guilt. They needed a scapegoat, but not a literal goat. They needed a greater scapegoat who could take that sin away and keep it away forever. So let's read a little more scripture here. Verse 11. Verse 5. Sorry, getting ahead of myself. Verse 5. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That's the body of Jesus. He's God in a human body. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. It's talking about covenants here. He takes away the old covenant, the Old Testament, and he's bringing in a new covenant, a new testament. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus came as the ultimate scapegoat. Fulfilled these prophecies about him. The reason it's worded so funny there is because he's quoting from the Old Testament and making applications. Jesus did what the Old Testament sacrifices could not, actually made us clean and pure and dealt with the issue. Now we're at verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Problem with the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. They never really took away sin. But Jesus offered himself once and defeated sin forever. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, For after he had said before, this is the covenant which I make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. When God gave the old covenant, he chiseled it on tablets of stone, right? Have you seen that image of like Moses carrying the Ten Commandment tablets? But with the new covenant, the new agreement, he doesn't write on stone. He writes on hearts and on minds. That's what God is dealing with right now. Through Jesus, our sins are completely removed from us, driven away, forgotten like that scapegoat. Through Jesus, we can be uncancelled. Hey, remember that curtain? Remember I told you there was a curtain screening off the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant from the rest of the temple? That curtain comes into play right here. See if you can catch this here. We called it the veil. Verse 19, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, Jesus is that living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Okay. Remember, only one day a year, one person could go beyond the veil into the presence of God, right? That's the way the Day of Atonement worked. That only the high priest, only on the Day of Atonement, only with all of these things taken care of, could he go beyond the veil. But the Gospels tell us this amazing story, that at the moment Jesus gave his life on the cross, when he looked up to heaven and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he gave up the ghost, that veil in the temple was ripped in two, supernaturally, from top to bottom. Why is that important? Because it was coming from God down to earth. Ripped it in two. So now the barrier between God and man has been taken away by the sacrifice of Jesus. And we're told that we can go boldly into the holy place. Well, that's not how it worked in the Old Testament. Remember, the high priest had to be super careful. I mean, we saw in Indiana Jones that the Ark of the Covenant is liable to melt your face off. And I know that's not quite biblical, but it was not something to be treated lightly. You didn't just barge into the most holy place and say, hey, I want to check out the Ark. I've heard it's pretty cool looking. You just didn't do that. But because of Jesus, we're able to go boldly into the presence of the Lord. Not timid, not like knocking on the door and say, hey, Lord, are you home? Can I come in? I mean, you're not busy right now, are you, Lord? Because I can come back later. No, we can run up to the Lord like a child running into the arms of a loving father and expect a warm welcome. Why? Because we're so good and so holy and so amazing because you're a part of Recreate Church, so that means you're in with Jesus real good? No, because of what Jesus has done. Because of his sacrifice of himself, we are able to come into the presence of the Lord. Jesus makes us clean. He has given his life for us, and he has borne away our guilt. He is the new and living way to connect us with God, so we can receive atonement. I haven't really explained what atonement means here. Atonement means making something right. Specifically, making something right with God. You know, fixing what's ever wrong with the relationship with God so you can be in good standing with God. Atonement, let's break it up into three words. That's spelled A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T, atonement. We can kind of make three words out of that. At-one-ment, at-one-ment, atonement, at-one-ment. We can break that down. The suffix ment, M-E-N-T, refers to the result of an action. If you see ment on the end, you know something has happened. So atonement is the action of making us at one with God, removing the sin that keeps us from him. The Day of Atonement points to Jesus as the one who makes us at one with God. Man, he's all over this story. Can you see it? He's the high priest who makes the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. And he's the scapegoat who takes our sin away, never to be seen again. Matt, we live in a culture that says we should never judge people. Have you noticed that in our culture? You shouldn't judge people. But it's just as soon as someone goes against the flow of the culture, what happens? Canceled. cancel. Don't judge anybody except when we want to. That's kind of what our culture says. Cancels people that goes against the flow. The Lord is not like that. Yes, the Lord has some standards, and he is able to hold us accountable to them. But when you mess up, God does not cancel you. The truth is, he has gone above and beyond to make a way for you to be uncanceled, to be restored, to be forgiven. He's so committed to making atonement possible that Jesus became our scapegoat. He was scapegoated for us. The scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He never did a thing wrong. Now, unlike us, when we get scapegoated, we probably had a little something to do with it. But Jesus didn't. He was our scapegoat, though. He was completely innocent. That means there's hope for anybody. No matter how badly we've blown it, no matter how deep we're drowning in sin, because of what Jesus has done, we can be free from the things that have held us back. No matter how messed up our past or our present, the future can be different because of Jesus. You believe that's true? Because it's true. And if we believe that is true, that no matter how bad we have messed up, the Lord doesn't cancel us. He wants to uncancel us through the blood of Jesus. If we believe that's true, then we need to treat people like that's true ourselves. We should be slow to cancel people. We should be quick to give grace. Instead of when somebody has crossed us, we just, well, you crossed me. I'm crossing you out. I'm done with you. Maybe we need to learn to have some grace. Now, I know there's some lines you can cross that, or people can cross with you. If you've been in an abusive situation or something, you're probably not going to be able to have a relationship with that person again. I understand that. You know, forgiveness isn't about necessarily just saying, hey, we can go back to the way things were. That's not quite how it works. But my hope and my prayer for everybody is that we can forgive the people that have done us wrong. Not just cancel them and say, I'm never going to think about them again, but honestly forgive them so we can be at one with God, so we can be set free from that. And the thing is, I know we talked a little bit about cancel culture and this tendency to cancel people, and that usually applies to, like, famous people who said something stupid or tweeted something stupid 10 years ago, and now it's coming back to the bottom. In your life, it's not going to be famous people. It's going to be family and coworkers and people you thought were your friends. And there'll be a real temptation to just say, I'm never even thinking of them again. I'll never forgive them. I don't want anything to do with them. But I want to encourage you, because God was so willing to uncancel us, man, let's be slow to cancel people. I want to close this out in prayer right now, and let's just ask the Lord for some help. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we go through this life. There are people who will cross us and we'll be tempted just to write them off, to cancel them. I pray that you'll give us your grace so we can show grace to others and forgive them and be able to move on with life. And Lord, thank you that no matter how bad we mess up, there is still hope because Jesus bore our sins away. And I want to pray for everyone listening to this, that they would trust in Jesus and be saved and have that new life and that new peace and a new beginning. Lord, thank you that you uncancel us. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being a part of this. Shout out to you. If you want to know more about who we are and what we stand for, you can go to our website. It is recreatechurch.org. You can find out a lot of stuff there. Look up old messages and all that. God bless you all. Let people know, 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. every Sunday on this corner, so long as it is at all safe to get here. And on Sundays we can't physically get here, I will record a message so you'll be able to get it. God bless you all. Catch you next time.